And now, indeed, if you'll join me, we'll pray to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you now that we can come into your presence yet again. Thank you, Father, that we are encouraged, exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, so many are our times of need. Always we have need of thee. And even in these moments, Lord, here in church, where it wouldn't seem so obvious, still our needs are great. Our need that you would come and soften and open our hearts to your word. Our need that you would work through the speaker in this hour and help the word of God to be found profitable and helpful in our hearts and lives and lifting high the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for those that are handling our children. Give them a burden and wisdom. And always, Lord, may the gospel be made clear and plain in this place. We give you now the remainder of this service. We thank you for those things that have brought us to this place, that have prepared, for the willing workers, for all the messages and blessings of the singing and the giving and the prayers and other things that have made up our worship to this point. But now, O Lord, we come to wait upon thee in a special way to see what thy word has for us in this time. Please, may the word of the Lord be glorified and have free course. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, this morning I would like to begin the Advent season that I have for 2012, which I have called Why Jesus Came. Now, if you think about that title, which is not the message title this morning, just the title of the series, Why Jesus Came, if you think about that for a moment, you might think, it might take you back to the communion service that we had at the very beginning of the month, where our meditation centered around four statements about that very idea, why Jesus came. Do you remember that? And in that service, we looked at four things, one from each gospel, all from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to build on that theme. Why did Jesus come? Because the Bible has much to say about that, and it seems, as with most other topics biblically related, there seems to reign so much confusion out there around us about it, so it's always good to look at the Bible. I have something that I've picked from the Apostle Paul. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. I have something I've picked from the writer to the Hebrews. That'll be next Sunday morning, Lord willing. And I have a final statement that I have picked from the Apostle John, not from the Gospel, but from his first epistle. And on Christmas Eve, we'll be looking at that. This morning, I'd like to bring you a message that I've titled Salvation 1. And of course, you guessed that our text for this is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you are looking for a succinct, distilled statement that captures the essence and purpose of why Jesus came from the lips of the Apostle Paul, you have just been given one of the best. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Folks, it can be drilled down to something this simple. Jesus came to save. Jesus came to save sinners. What makes the development of the text interesting to me this morning, and I think enables us to make that fresh, is to look at how Paul himself unfolds it, because he uses his own story. He's already tucked a personal note into that verse. Do you notice it at the end? Of whom I am chief. But if we back up into the paragraph as it begins in verse number 12 and run it down through verse number 17 and let Paul tell us about how Jesus comes to save, but more explicitly and specifically how Jesus came to save Paul. Then from his story, which he already tells us in the latter part of this section, is a pattern. Then from his story, we're able to glean three thoughts about this magnificent salvation that Jesus Christ came into the world to bring. Because Paul, first of all, tells us in his salvation experience a little bit about his past. And then he tells us about his problem. And finally, it all ends on a note of high praise as Paul reflects on what God has done for him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are our thoughts this morning if we simply remember that Jesus came to save. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said. Paul's own story. Paul had a past. Everyone has a past. You know that? Everyone has a past. Of course, today we have a way of referring to the Apostle Paul in much more majestic terms than he refers to himself here as the chiefest of sinners. Sometimes in our Bible we open it up and it says Saint Paul. So sometimes people refer to him as Saint Paul. Nothing necessarily wrong with that as long as we understand that every blood-washed, born-again child of God is in the description of the Scriptures a saint and a child of God. Sometimes we refer to Paul as our hero. I've done that before. I think Jack is fond of saying that on occasion. I don't see anything wrong with that. As long as we say that in the correct way, I merely give these examples to point out that some of the adulation that we give to the Apostle Paul, I'm not altogether certain he himself would be comfortable with. Not if you take seriously what he says in this verse. The footnote that he puts at the end of such a majestic statement about the coming of Jesus makes it personal and says, he came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the chief. Somehow Paul is causing us, and he's thinking himself about that past, that sinful past that Jesus Christ delivered him from. You know, it's not good when we get too far away from that. It's not too good when we forget that. Sometimes we have a way of getting awfully big for our britches. Somehow we have a tendency, I think, those of us who have been saved for many, many years, to kind of get away from the glow of that because we haven't lived that life perhaps in so long, and we kind of have forgotten just what we were and what Jesus Christ saved us from. You can't do that with Paul. He never forgot that. It's clear in this text. In fact, in verse number 13, he gives us three descriptions. There are a lot of things you could say about Paul's past. We're going to let him tell us about his past. We're going to let him tell us about those things that were so powerful and heavy on his heart and on his mind that he would refer to himself as the chief of sinners. There are three nouns that he uses to describe his former life. He doesn't tell us everything. There is a whole lot more that could be said, but he deals with the most poignant of these things. Verse number 13, he says, I was a blasphemer. Well, some folks have grown up in the church and hopefully have never had these problems. You've maybe been around people who use the name of the Lord in vain. Others of us maybe were not saved at the earliest age possible, and we can remember times, and we certainly have been around people who thought that God's last name was damn. Or other people who took the name of Jesus Christ as if it were some kind of an exclamation or a swear word. But, beloved, you have to understand that what Paul is talking about here is not that garden variety of stuff that you constantly hear. People say it and they don't even realize what they've said. He's not talking about that garden variety of blasphemy, of taking the Lord's name in vain. He's talking about something far worse than that. And when you turn to the book of Acts, you can put a finger or a bulletin or something here. We are going to look at what Paul himself has to say about these very points. But he gives his testimony in several places, and if we would turn for a moment to Acts chapter 26, we find Paul giving his testimony to Agrippa, the king, and he says in verse number 9, as he's giving that testimony, something that really unfolds what he's talking about when he refers to himself as a blasphemer. Verse number 9, he tells the king, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Paul wasn't just going around using Jesus as an exclamation or using Jesus as a swear word. No, it was far more serious than that. Paul was going around telling people that Jesus was a fake, that Jesus was a fraud, that Jesus was an imposter. Where do you get that from? Well, it's basically told us by way of prophecy, but we also know it to be true from the descriptions of what he was doing when he was persecuting Christians. But if you think, for instance, about Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 4, we're given an insight into exactly the Jewish mentality which Paul had to the hilt in what he was doing. When it says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. What is that prophecy talking about? It's talking about the Jewish mentality. It's talking about the fact that they simply regarded what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross as exactly what he deserved. He was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Why would that be? Because he was a blasphemer himself. Because he came into this world, claimed to be the Son of God when he was not the Messiah at all. They did not believe that. They rejected that. Jesus was an imposter. Jesus was a fraud. Jesus was a fake. Paul believed that to the hilt. He espoused that. And so it's a whole lot more that he looks back on in his past, that there were a few occasions in his life where he maybe slipped and said something he shouldn't know. This was his message. This was his theme. This is what he was telling people, that he was defaming, which is what blasphemy is. He was defaming the blessed Son of God. Now, he tells us something else about his career. When you look at this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, the second noun that he uses, who was before, he's talking about his past, a blasphemer and a persecutor. Oh my. Well, he certainly was that. And if we look back again at the book of Acts and we turn to chapter 22, where now he's giving his testimony on another occasion, he's giving it to the council. And again, let him tell us in his own words what it meant to be a persecutor. And he says in verse number 4 of Acts chapter 22, "And I persecuted this way," which as you know was the first century term for Christianity. He said, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." A persecutor of the church. Look at the words that are used here. Binding, verse number 4. "I persecuted this way unto death." Don't fail to understand what he's saying. Don't let everything we know about Paul, once he was saved and once he was converted, obscure the fact that this man had a malevolent, violent past in which he not only went around telling people that Jesus was a fraud and defaming Jesus Christ and saying that what happened on the cross was his just desert because he was an imposter. He actually had blood on his hands. And so zealous was he in going to do this, that he obtained letters, he says, from the high priest, and he punished the saints. If we drop down later into the chapter, look later into the chapter, verse number 19. "And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue." Look at those words. I imprisoned, I beat every synagogue, those who believed on you. "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed," see, I think this one really stuck with him. "I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Oh, there's tons more that we could read about this, but you're talking about a man with quite a past, even so far as to say that he had blood on his hands. What would actuate a person to do those kinds of things? See, this is where we sort of get into the opportunity, and we have to be very careful because most of us are not psychologists, and you have to kind of be careful as you apply that trade anyway, because there are some kooky ideas, but there's some legitimate analysis that can be done with people. In this case, we have the biblical data to help us with the third thing that he says about himself. Now, you've heard me say before that Paul was type A. Well, when you read this next word, here's the third noun that he gives, albeit it's translated for us as an adjective. It might be more helpful if it were to say something like an injurious man, because it's actually a noun. So he said three things as he calls to mind his past. He remembers that he was a blasphemer. He remembers that he was a persecutor, and he was a violent or an injurious man. So what is all this talking about? You say, well, doesn't the word, the fact that he persecuted the church, he's told us that, he doesn't really need to go on to tell us that he injured people. That seems self-evident. Yeah, but see, this word goes deeper. This word really gives insight into what drove Paul, what kind of a person he was. I'll tell you something. It occurs only twice in the New Testament, although its root form is in other places. But this noun form occurs only two places in the New Testament, and this might interest you when I tell you where he uses it the other time. Because most people are acquainted enough with the Bible to know that in Romans chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, you have that horrible description of wicked, depraved man. You know that? So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, he talks about people who are despiteful, and it's this word. Beloved, I'm trying to point out to you this morning, he has not chosen a wishy-washy kind of sugar-coated word to use of himself. He has chosen an extremely unflattering word. It actually is the word from which we would have our English word hubris. A lot of people, I'm sure, are not necessarily familiar with that word. H-U-B-R-I-S, hubris. Not necessarily a word that you hear every day, but it is used, and if you read much, you'll come across this word. I don't know whether Reader's Digest can motivate you to do this more than I, but I suspect that a good practice is when you read a word that you encounter from time to time and you don't know what it means, look it up so that you'll learn something. Which is why I'm not afraid to use words occasionally that you don't know as long as I explain them. I don't mind the jokes. What is hubris? One dictionary has to me a definition of this that really sort of goes to the point that I'm driving at. Listen to this. Hubris, a wanton arrogance arising from overbearing pride or from passion. That's what hubris is. It's variously translated. You see over in Romans chapter 1, it's despiteful. Here it's injurious. Some people like the rendering insolent. It's kind of hard to get all the thoughts together in one word to really reflect what hubris is. But if we look for an English definition, this does pretty good, and it really helps us to have insight into Paul because he says, or it says, a wanton arrogance. In other words, here's a man who is actuated by incredible pride. Paul is offended, deeply offended, as a rising luminary within the circles of Judaism, having been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul is offended that these country bumpkins from Galilee and these other people are promoting what he believed was a sect, was a false religion, was some sort of a challenge to the Judaism. And with high and mighty and lofty pride, pride is bad all the way across the board, but religious pride is really bad. And that's the way Paul was, and he was actuated by that wanton arrogance to do those things that he did. He did them in that spirit. He did them in that frame of mind. And the definition goes on to say, arising from overbearing pride or passion. I would suggest to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that Paul had both in full measure, overbearing pride and passion. That's dangerous when you put those two qualities together. Someone who believes in what he's doing, someone who has a passion for what he does, but doesn't realize that he's actuated by this overbearing pride. And you think deeply about that and put all of this together, and you've got an incredible description that Paul gives us and that he tells us about his past. I think about those things, and I think about the Apostle Paul, and I think about what he's trying to say to us. And you know, beloved, it's powerful. It's really powerful. Paul had a past. I made the statement a moment ago that everybody has a past. You know, it might be something that would shock, at the same time encourage you to know how many luminaries of Christianity have had a past like that. He said he was a pattern. He said God saved him to show people that he can have mercy even on the chiefest of sinners. Isn't that something encouraging this morning? I was thinking of R.A. Torrey. Most people remember him as someone who wrote some books, commentaries on the Bible, and as an evangelist. Well, he did all of that. He had a past. Did you know that in his early years of being a young man, he was actually an infidel? He was raised in what we would call a Christian home. He had a godly, devout mother who was burdened for him. But he had no sympathy. He had no interest and no belief in God, the Bible, Jesus Christ, any of those kinds of things. And like a lot of young men with that kind of a mentality, he finally got to the place where he told his mother one day, I'm out of here, I'm leaving. Which was to say, I've had enough of all of this. And his mother was in desperation. She followed him to the door, weeping. She followed him to the gate as he went out, still weeping. And finally, there was one thing she thought to say to him, and it was something like this. It was, look, in your darkest hour, if you will come sincerely to God, to your mother's God, and ask for help, he'll give it to you. Well, I don't know exactly, beloved, how long it was until he came, but that hour came in a hotel room where his life was so empty, the guilt and burden of how he had been living was so great. And in that hotel room, he had a gun, and he thought that he would use that gun and take his own life. And all of a sudden, it came to him what his mother said, in your darkest hour, in your darkest hour, if you'll come to your mother's God sincerely and ask for help, he'll hear you. And he tried that prayer out. He prayed to God and he said, oh God, if you're there, I need light. I need light. And it wasn't very long before light was given to him. Did you know that C.I. Schofield, the man responsible for one of the best reference Bibles that we use today, was a drunkard? Paul had a past. Mostly everyone does. But if you thought for a moment, and we'll transition to our second thought, we have the clue for this in verse number 15. But if you think about this for a minute, you ask yourself a simple question. Well, what does Paul have in common with Schofield? And what does Paul have in common with Tory? And what do all of us have in common who can think about our past? Whether we're big sinners or little sinners, the conclusion is still the same. Paul says he's the chief, but it doesn't really change very much. What do we have in common? In fact, let me broaden the question. What does humanity have in common? Because humanity has a past too. The Bible tells us about the past of humanity. Did you know that? In other words, this is very much on our mind. Russ said in his prayer at the opening of Sunday school that this thing that happened this week in Connecticut would kind of overshadow everything here today. I guess by that he probably meant it's not too far from our thoughts. And there are a lot of people who are asking themselves why, and I think you have to be a little bit arrogant to think that you have all the answers to the questions that people have. But you know, there is a broader issue that we can talk about. We can talk about it with regard to humanity. We can talk about it with regard to Paul, because there's a place all this mess got started. And the Bible tells us about it. It got started way, way, way back in the beginning. Not in a fictitious garden, not in a place that was a myth. It got started with men and women thinking that they knew better than God and disobeying him. And then coming into the New Testament and the Bible telling us, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I'll tell you what humanity has in common in its past. I'll tell you what Paul has in common with R.A. Torrey, and what R.A. Torrey has in common with C.I. Schofield, and what C.I. Schofield has in common with everybody here this morning. We all have a past, and there's a reason that we have the dark, checkered past that we do. There's a reason that there's all this mess in this world today. And the Bible is the only place that really gives you that answer. Now, I know there are many people who would say, well, that's just simplistic, but you know, when you look at America, and I was reading one news story, you know, President Obama was going to go there today and lead in, or be involved at least in some sort of an interfaith service. It is kind of interesting how we have no time for God until a tragedy like this happens, and always there's a service. Even if it's interfaith, always there's a service. There's a problem in this world. This not just the United States of America is so fouled up. And there's no place that really has the answer to that except the church, if the church would only be true and faithful to the Scriptures and tell people, you know, the problem in this world is sin. Amen. And the answer is Jesus Christ. Oh, they poo-poo that as something that went out with oil lamps and the horse and buggy. That we don't really need that anymore. Show me an answer that explains it. Show me an answer that explains sick people doing weird, crazy things. Show me anything that really explains what we're seeing in America. You just have to go back and look at history. Rome went through the same thing, just didn't have the television sets. You want to talk about any kind of sexual immorality and debauchery and homosexuality and all those things? Rome did it. Those types of things become the undoing of any society, and it will be our undoing here. And no one wants to listen, but the Bible has been telling us for years. Paul tells us what his problem was, why he did those things. When his eyes were finally opened to understand what it was, the problem is sin. This is a sin-cursed world. This is a world not in the condition that God made it when originally he made all of those things and said they were good. There is a spiritual dynamic at play in this world that originates in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls that explains these things. And this verse, verse number 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See, it was not until Paul saw that, because Paul, like a lot of other people, was caught up in religion. He had a spirit of pride about him, thinking that he had kept the law as punctiliously as he possibly could, that therein he found righteousness, he had pleased God in his life, and he really didn't understand, just as Nicodemus didn't really understand about sin. Folks, I'm telling you, you just have to think back and remember how it was. What was it in your experience, that work, that process, over time perhaps, that the Spirit of God somehow opened your eyes to the fact that, you know, the problem you have is sin, and you need a Savior, and you're not going to be rightly related to yourself, to other people, much less to God, until you come to a simple understanding and an honest, open confession of the fact that you are nothing more, nothing less than a sinner who needs to be saved. Hello? Nobody wants to hear it. Which is going to lead us to our third thought, because when you get your eyes open to that, see, that just, what I've been saying to you for the last however how long, probably only 5 minutes. Yeah, it just sort of goes over your head like, or off your back like water off a duck's back. How many times was that true for you? How many times was that true for me? You hear this stuff and, you know, it doesn't really have much effect. Until all of a sudden the Spirit of God really gets a hold of your heart, begins that process of deep conviction, begins that process of opening your eyes to the reality of God's holiness, of your own sin, your lost estate, of the reality of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And it's no wonder, see, when Paul got his eyes open to that, that this passage ends, not just by him talking. He's not going to stop here. He's not going to stop by just telling us about what his past was and what his problem is. You need to know those things. He's going to end by giving the praise that's due to God, because there is a solution to that problem. So if you look, the whole passage is encased with this. Verse number 12, it starts with thanksgiving. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. And it ends with something of a benediction. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now think for a moment about Paul again, his story. What would lead him through this discussion of his past, his problem, and then lead him to break forth into such heartfelt praise to God? What would lead him to do that? Well, I think a lot of our problem is I think we downplay what he says about himself and don't take it seriously. And we think, well, you know, he's probably just kind of, it's probably one of those times in the Bible where it's just hyperbole. You know, it's exaggeration for the sake of effect. When he says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He couldn't have meant that. I mean, after all, when you think about the guy in Connecticut or whatever, and we have a way of doing that, right? We have a way of kind of distancing ourselves from those things and putting ourselves in a different category. And now he's going to come along and say, of whom I am chief. I want to show you something. I'm going to make this statement. See, I don't think I think if you think about what we've just described, that Paul had a crushing, absolutely, when his eyes were open to the crimes that we just described, a persecutor, a blasphemer, injurious, echoing in his mind the words that Jesus said that day on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Ah, Lord, who art thou?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Oh, beloved, it's no wonder he fell to the ground. It's no wonder he went into Arabia. It's no wonder he needed time to somehow work out and resolve in his own mind the crushing burden of guilt that that must have involved. Conviction can be a very unpleasant experience when the Spirit of God really bears down and makes you feel the crime of your sin, when he really makes you feel the guilt of your sin, when he really makes you feel the need of Jesus Christ. When even though you've grown up in a church like this and you've been a nice, sweet little Sunday school boy or girl, and I'm not deriding that, it doesn't really matter. Sinners come in all shapes, sizes, and forms. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. Every man, woman, boy, or girl in this room this morning needs to see himself in front of God as if you were naked. Absolutely nothing that you can cling to, nothing you can hide behind, nothing that can obscure the rank filth of the sin and the stench that it brings in the nostrils of God. Don't talk to us that way, Pastor. Somebody needs to. It took somebody to get my attention. America needs somebody to talk to us that way. Somebody that's not afraid. Somebody that'll say those things. Just stand in line. You're going to be the object of all kinds of catcalls, letters, emails, twits, and idiots on television. I know they're tweets, but the people that do a lot of the bad ones to me seem to be like twits. Well, you know, take a few minutes extra to just bear with me a moment. I'll get you out of here before you're too hungry. But I want to show you something you might not realize. There's a progression. This is the third of three such statements that Paul makes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the earliest of them. And there's something interesting about noticing that these things unfold chronologically. By looking at the earliest statement and then looking at the final statement, when in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy, he's getting close to the end of his ministry and his life, and to see how they develop and to see the truth of what I was saying to you a moment ago about this crushing load of guilt, something that he never totally got away from this. There's a healthy and an unhealthy sense in which that can be true. With Paul, it was the healthy sense, but here's the statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look what he says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle." What's he say next? Why does he say he's the least of the apostles? "Because I persecuted the church." He couldn't get away from that. He couldn't get away from that. It didn't obscure his ability to do ministry. It didn't diminish his faith in the mercy and forgiveness of God, but it was something that was always there. Well, it's well for it to be always there, that you and I are nothing but sinners saved by God's grace. In the book of Ephesians, which comes later in his ministry, turn there, chapter number 3, he makes the second of these statements. You'll find it in verse number 8. When he says this, as if he's shocked at the privilege he's been given, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now he's the least of all saints. He's the least of the apostles, but you see how it deepens now. It takes another step when he says, "I'm not just the least of the apostles, I'm the least of all saints." And then you come to this text that we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I said there's a healthy sense and an unhealthy sense. Here's what kept it healthy for Paul. Look at the text again. Because he's praising God for mercy. Look at verse number 13. "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Do you know what it's like when you're facing that kind of a sin debt? Any kind of a sin debt, to know that God is a God of mercy? Do you know what that's like to come to that revelation? To know that God will have mercy on your soul? Not giving us what we deserve? Not just God's mercy. Look at the next verse. And the grace. Oh, my soul, He's not just a God of mercy withholding from us what we deserve. He's a God of grace giving us what we don't deserve. And then he tells us about this pattern in verse number 16. When you look at this, he says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." There isn't anybody in this room this morning, I don't care what your past is, that shouldn't say, "Hallelujah! God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. And if God forgave Paul, God can forgive me." That's what he wants you to know. That's why this ends with praise. That's why he can hardly hold it in. That's why he breaks forth into this benediction. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's why he does that. His heart is just lifted as he contemplates this subject that, oh, I know it, just you've been hearing about that since cradle roll. And so we don't really make very much to do of it. Do you know, beloved, I'll have to close with this, but don't close your Bible, because when I say that, it doesn't mean I'm done. You've learned that. It means that this might be a minute or two more. Do you know that this verse has been instrumental over the years? This verse, I said in the beginning, you can hardly find a more succinct, powerful statement of why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. This verse has been used by God to be instrumental in the conversion of untold people. But I'm going to tell you about two. That's this. You'll like this. It'll be an encouragement to you. We go back to England in the 16th century. Early in the 16th century, a man by the name of Erasmus, who is widely considered perhaps the greatest scholar of the Renaissance, but he's from the continent. He visits England, and he happens to be at Cambridge, where there is a churchman and a scholar by the name of Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney, they called him Little Bilney. I haven't really determined whether it was because he was small in stature or what, but they called him Little Bilney. Hearing Erasmus, he said to himself, there is something that he has that we don't have. You see, the Reformation had really not hit England at that point. And he was saying to himself, there is something there. There is something that the English, there is something that we don't have. And so he determined he would find out what that was. And so, not really understanding that the whole issue was really spiritual, he began to look for what Erasmus had written. He began to look. And lo and behold, it turned out that Erasmus had done a translation of the New Testament into Latin. Bilney got his hands on a copy of that. He began to read it. When he began to read it, eventually he came across this text. The power of this text and what it accomplished in his life, I'm going to let him tell you in his own words. He says this: "My soul was sick, and I longed for peace, but nowhere could I find it. I went to the priests, and they appointed me penances and pilgrimages. Yet by these things my poor sick soul was nothing profited. But at last I heard of Jesus. It was then, when first the New Testament was set forth by Erasmus, that the light came. I bought the book, being drawn thereto by the Latin, rather than by the Word of God, for at that time I knew not what the Word of God meant. And on that first reading of it, as I well remember, I chanced upon these words: This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He continues, "That one sentence, through God's inward working, did so lift my poor bruised spirit that the very bones within me leaped for joy and gladness. It was as if, after a long, dark night, day had suddenly broken." Well, Bilney's experience wasn't different from a whole lot of other people. transformed, his eyes opened to the real answer to his problem, bearing his soul to us, the reader, today, that even though he was a scholar and a churchman and he was at Cambridge, his soul was empty. The things prescribed by the church, the pilgrimages, the penances, all those works left his soul empty and unfulfilled and with still the weight and burden and guilt of sin. He gets a burden for someone else, and the man's name that he gets a burden for is Hugh Latimer. Some of you will know that name. In Bilney's day, Hugh Latimer was probably the most widely regarded proponent, defendant, and orator for the Church of England. He thinks to himself, how can little Bilney, how can someone as small, as insignificant as I, win that man to Christ? Somehow he had this God-given burden that he be able to share with Latimer the same message of 1 Timothy 1:15. And he even said to God, if I can do nothing more but be useful in the conversion of this one man. Well, you know, God answers prayers like that in strange ways. And so it happens there comes a day when Latimer is preaching and Bilney is in the audience. And Latimer steps down from the pulpit and he walks past where Bilney is. And he walks so close to Bilney that his robes brush the face of Bilney. And Bilney looks up to him and he says, "Prithee, Father Latimer, hear my confession. May I confess my soul to thee?" And Latimer motions him into the confessional. There in the confessional, Bilney begins to tell the story. He tells the story of getting the New Testament from Erasmus, of finding 1 Timothy 15. Something strange happens. Unbeknownst to Bilney, Latimer has had the same problem. He's had the same burden, that emptiness of soul. Even though he's a preacher and an advocate for the Church of England, somehow it doesn't really matter what the name of the church is. If it's works you're trusting in, if it's anything less than the finished work of Jesus Christ that you're trusting in, it never brings peace. And Latimer drops to his knees right beside him, begins to pour out his own heart. I want to let you hear the words again. Oh, you know, that's interesting. In cutting down the number of pages, I do believe I took that one out. No, here it is. Sorry. He falls on his knees, and he says this to him after he tells him about the verse. He says, "There it stood." He says, "The tears standing in his eyes, the very word I wanted, it seemed to be written in letters of light. This is a faithful," this is Bilney, "worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he says this to him, "Oh, Father Latimer, I went to the priests and they pointed me to the broken cisterns that held no water and only mocked my thirst. I bore the load of my sins until my soul was crushed beneath the burden. And when I saw that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and now being justified by faith, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," it blew Latimer away. He didn't know what to say, because somehow the very problem that had been in his own soul, the problem that was the same one that Bilney had, that lack of peace, because the pilgrimages and the penances, they don't bring peace. It takes him by storm. And there the two of them together, Bilney pulls out the testament, shows Father Latimer the verse right there, the verse that had led to his own conversion, and Hugh Latimer is saved. You know what's interesting about this is we talked about earlier Paul having passion. That can be harnessed for God's glory. Bilney and Latimer both went on with incredible passion to proclaim this message, just like Paul did, because they were set free. They were set free from the burden and guilt of sin, that unbearable burden. They were given something in their soul that satisfies. They were given the salvation of God. They were English martyrs. They were burned at the stake. That's not really the concern so much here today. It might eventually be. Things keep going how they are in America. The real concern today is, who's here that needs to hear a simple gospel message. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner who needs to be saved? We're going to bow our heads and close our eyes in just a moment. But I want you to ask yourself a question right where you sit. I'm not here to embarrass you. I'm not here to stand you up. I just want to know. I've been doing this all my life, but I've been doing it a good bit lately, and God seems to be in it. At the school program I did it, God seemed to be in that. At this funeral Friday I did it, God seemed to be in that. I don't know. I know God led in this message today. Maybe he's in it. Maybe there's someone here, despite your years in the church, despite the fact that everybody thinks you're saved, you can't honestly say that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, all kinds, chief of sinners, big sinners, little sinners, religious sinners, irreligious sinners. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've been born again? Do you know that you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know that you're on your way to heaven? Or is this something like Bilney and Latimer? From time to time, it really nags you. It really nags you because you can talk all about life, but you really can't talk about peace with God. You really have no assurance that you're right with God. You really don't know what in the world is going to happen with your sins when you face God. But you're here today. Don't miss the fact that God may have brought you here for exactly this purpose, because there's the opportunity right now to settle that. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love. Oh, how I pray that even though many people in this church have been around this for years and years, how I pray that the net effect of this message for Christian people today would be that we would just well up in gratitude, that somehow you would cause us to remember that we're just sinners. We may have been around church and taught Sunday school and done a lot of things for a long time. We're still just sinners, people who were one day lost and undone and on our way to hell. Would you take another direction with this message this morning to call some man or woman, boy or girl, that's never really settled this issue? It's come before. Your visitation of conviction has come before. The nagging emptiness has come before. And now it's here again, and it can be settled right now, because the Bible promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So right where you are right now, let me ask a question. Please keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for you and rose again? Do you believe that? Because you do have to believe to be saved. Now comes the question. You say, yes, I believe that. But has it come from your head to your heart? Have you done anything with it? Have you come to the Lord and said, I believe that, but you know, this isn't just for my neighbor. This is not just for America. This is not just when there's tragedies. I need Jesus myself. I need to personally come to Jesus Christ and call upon him and ask him to come into my heart and save me from my sin. You could do that here, and you could claim that promise right now. In fact, I'm going to lead in prayer. You're going to be claiming a simple promise in God's word. If you believe those things, now you just need to act upon them and receive Jesus as your personal Savior. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's a prayer that you might pray. I'm going to pray the phrases simply enough, short phrases that you can copy them from your heart to God. Don't pray anything you don't believe. But if you sense that this is for you, God is squeezing, God is tugging your heart. He wants to forgive you. He wants to make you his child. What are you waiting for? Here's a prayer that you might pray. Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. Our heads are still bowed, our eyes are still closed. A prayer doesn't save you. Jesus does. But I wonder if there's somebody here this morning that said, Pastor, the Word of God found me out, and this is exactly what I needed. And I prayed that prayer and I meant it. I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Would you just slip your hand up enough, high enough, long enough for me to see it? I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Our Father, we're content to leave the Word of God with you, but we believe you ordained this message and you brought the people here to hear it. And so we pray that it will bring fruit to your honor and glory, that souls will be saved. Christians will be so thrilled that perhaps we stop just hearing words about inviting people to a Christmas Eve service or giving someone a tract or witnessing to someone. We share the message because we have praise in our hearts, just as Paul did. Now unto the King, immortal, invisible, eternal, to the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.